Once again, welcome to Van Dyke Church. Welcome to all of you watching online right now. Everybody in the house, give some love to everybody online. We really love you guys. And we are in part number four of this 8-week series for summer 2016 at Van Dyke called Life at Its Best. Everyone say, Life at Its Best. Now, before we dive in this particular week, obviously, it's 4th of July weekend. And we celebrate our freedoms as a country, our freedom right here, right now, to assemble and worship our Lord without fear of persecution. Now, I've been on trips, and some of you have been on mission trips to some countries where that's not quite the same freedom that they enjoy. And oh, how we take it for granted here. Amen? Now, as we approach this 4th of July, I do have to acknowledge, though, that there's a lot of us who are maybe a little unsettled in this nation as our country celebrates. We've had a bit of an unsettling year with the terrorism and the hatred and violence and some of the corruption that we see as well. We've also been a part of a, shall we call it, interesting campaign year for the office of president. And, you know, it just kind of freaks some of us out, and some of us get wrapped around the axle about some of that stuff, and we get a little, you know, weirded out and worked up about it. But, you know, but I've got some good news for you. Whoever gets elected, the reality is that the king has already been crowned, and his name is Jesus. Amen? And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing has a name, and his name is Jesus. And so we just realize that 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 is right. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Authentic, true freedom. So will you join me before I dive into the message here and praying for our nation? Father God, we do lift up this country to you. We lift up this nation and its citizens, as well as the role that we play in this world, Lord. And we simply ask that you would rule and reign as king in our hearts and king of our nation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are grateful that no matter how much we may be shaken, no matter how much events may be unsettling, no matter how much circumstances may disturb our peace at times, we know that our faith and trust and hope is in you above all. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide and lead and direct all of us as citizens of this country to exercise fully our freedoms and never take them for granted, particularly our freedom to worship you, Lord. And God, as your scripture tells us, we pray for those who are in civil authority. They need your wisdom. They need your guidance. And they need your hand. And Lord, we're grateful and thankful that we can pray for them. Lord, right now, we pray for ourselves in this very moment that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Because Lord, you know exactly what we need to hear. So God, use the faulty voice box of this very faulty pastor to communicate your perfect message. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, as we look at part number four of Life at Its Best, I want to stop and do something that we never really kind of promote, but a lot of you are aware of it. And that is that if you choose during the week after each of these messages to dig a little deeper, kind of go a little further, reflect a bit more, either individually or as a group, we, as you know, sometimes we'll do whole DVD and publish study books and all for certain series. But for this particular series, we're doing what we call the afterword. And if you go to vandyke.org and just look on the home page, just right there, the afterword link, and click on that. And you'll get discussion guide, you'll get questions, you'll get some digging deeper tools if you want to kind of just further grow and develop in the particular message that we kind of just scratch the surface on each weekend. Again, individually, or gather a group of people with you and do that. It's called Afterward, and we'd love for you to check it out. Usually by about Tuesday noon, it's fully loaded, and you can go grab it, all right? So, as you know, We're doing this whole summer in Philippians, Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi, the city in Greece that he wrote 2,000 years ago while he was being held, basically in house arrest. He was imprisoned at that point. And he was writing back to some of the churches that he had planted around the Mediterranean basin during his missionary journeys. And as we look at Philippians, this letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote, we realize that life at its best is defined by four certain characteristics. And that's life of love, a life of influence, a life of freedom, and a life of enjoyment. In this particular week, we dive into Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if you got a Bible, great. Open it up. There's one near you. If you didn't bring one, phone, tablet, whatever you're using, I really encourage you to follow along, particularly this summer. Now, if you don't know how to find it, that's okay. Most people don't. Philippians is in the New Testament, second part of the Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then the small letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here we go. Paul writes, "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Well, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind, one purpose." So don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Now just hit the pause button right there before we dive into the second half of this section, because what Paul is doing here is rather countercultural. It's incredibly history-making, and in fact, it's what got him in jail. What Paul is doing, writing to the believers in Philippi, and throughout his other letters as well, but particularly here, is he's creating a new paradigm, a whole new way of thinking, because he's teaching them about how to form a brand new community. Everyone say new community. This is a new community that he is carving out for them. They've never seen it before. They've never even conceived of it before. They've never heard of it before. But now Paul is helping them to understand what it means to actually live, no matter where they are, no matter what country they might be a citizen of. He's teaching them how to live, like we talked about last week, as a citizen of heaven in a new country, in a new community. Oh my goodness. You see, we read this today, and we kind of skim over it, and like, that's nice. But understand, this was history-making, radical, life-changing, countercultural truths that he was teaching about how to experience authentic relationship, authentic, healthy community with each other that was transparent and real and genuine. And what Paul is doing is he's offering these characteristics for this brand new thing. It was called, by the way, the local church, the body of Christ. And it was a huge departure from anything they would have ever conceived of before, that there could be a community like this, that there could be people like this, that there could be a purpose like this. And what I want to do is to very quickly here offer up these characteristics of the new community that we are called now, 2,000 years later, to live into and live out. Now, the basis under all of this is that Paul is helping them to understand that love is defining the new community. Now, not any kind of sentimental or sappy or nostalgic, shallow, superficial kind of love we think about when we often use that word love in kind of modern Western 21st century culture. We're talking about a radical, sacrificial, life-changing kind of love that had no pretense or posture or posing or pretending to it. Extremely genuine love. And Paul was not just out of whole cloth inventing this. Two things were going on here. One, Paul was communicating directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to author these words. They were not his words. They're the words of God mediated through him by the power of the Holy Spirit and based off of the initial words of Jesus Christ moments before Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, resurrected from the dead, and ascended to heaven. Just moments before that, in the upper room teaching in John chapter 13, Jesus says something rather striking to the disciples. And I want to pull up that verse so we can have that in our minds before we march on here. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Everyone say new commandment. See, it's a new commandment because he's talking about a new community. And here it is. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you must love each other. Your love for each other will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Mic drop. I mean, it was that radical that he would have communicated this brand new commandment. And this commandment about love. In fact, you'll note here, you know, Paul says, make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. He's picking up where Jesus left off here. And what I want you to notice here is that there's a bit of a counterintuitive nature to what Jesus has just said and what Paul has just told the Philippians to do with each other. Notice when Jesus talks about the new commandment, he does not say, love the world. Love people who are not believers yet. Love people outside the walls of the church. Now, has he said that elsewhere? Yes. Does Scripture teach that? Yes. Should we be doing that? Yes, yes, yes. But Jesus says, here's the real commandment. Love each other. Again, your love for each other. And he's talking about believers here. He's talking about disciples here. Will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Do you understand that our greatest calling is not to love the world? Our greatest calling is not to love those outside the church? Follow me now. Our foundational calling, the new commandment, is to be radically, irrevocably loving each other inside the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Follow me here. Do you understand that the greatest complaint that people outside the church, non-believers, have about people in the church, people who are already Christ followers, it's not they just want my money. No. Studies reveal that the first problem that people have outside the church with people inside the church is that we're hypocrites. And the reason that they say we're hypocrites is because they see the way we treat each other. Hello? You see where Jesus is going here? You see where Paul is picking up on here? Because if we can truly experience the radical, irrevocable love of each other in the body of Christ, it then becomes a spillover effect into the culture around us where love gets spilled over and grace gets spilled over and mercy gets spilled over and forgiveness gets spilled over and truth gets spilled over because the watching world is looking at how we are with each other. If we can't get our act together first with brothers and sisters in Christ who should already be saved together, one mind, one purpose together, how are we going to get our act together with loving the world outside? See, the truth is, we can try and love the world outside the church, and we can go on mission trips, and we can do community action work, and we can do all these things outside the body of Christ, but they have a very short shelf life, and they have a very shallow authenticity level, and they create bitterness often because if you don't have the foundation of what true authentic love is inside the body of Christ, then it will never be lasting, real, or authentic outside the body of Christ. And this is what Jesus was getting at. That yes, we should do all that external loving, but it has to start foundationally with each other in the body of Christ. Notice, he says, your mission trips outside the church will prove to, no. Your community action work outside, no. Your great music ministry, no. Your great children's ministry, no. Your great preaching, yeah, I think he meant that, but, okay. No, no. Your love for each other is going to prove this. Your love for each other. So that's the foundational reality behind what I'm about to show us here, and that is that there are three characteristics of this kind of loving community. See, if you're not a Christ follower, if you're just here kind of looking under the hood and kicking the tires, great. We welcome you. There's a lot of you here each weekend. Okay? This is where you really get to look under the hood this weekend. This is where you really get to kind of kick the tires, because I'm really speaking to Christ followers here in this point. What is this loving community about? What does it really look like, smell like, feel like? Well, Paul gives us three characteristics. Okay? So here, I'm going to show you the three characteristics. I'm going to read that section, and then we're going to go back and unpack each one, like, just real quick. So check it out. Here's the three characteristics: selflessness, humility, and other-focused hearts. Do you notice a theme here? Okay? So again, other-focused, humility, selflessness. Let's look at where it is in Scripture here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. I mean, how much of our culture is about impressing others? I mean, how much is our life about image management? Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. You know, what I want you to do is, if you're writing, if you have a journal or message notes that you're using, what I want you to do is to draw a line across that paper. And over here, where the line starts, I want you to write the word selfish. And then over here, where the line stops, I want you to write the word selflessness. And then do a little self-diagnostic work. Put a dot wherever you feel you are as of this week on that line between selfishness and selflessness. Better yet, ask the person next to you to put your dot where it should be. Now, I'll be the first one, because I'm messed up, you're messed up, we're still dealing with the reality, even though that if you're saved in here, if you've surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're still living in a sin-damaged world. We're still living with people who have a human nature, a sin challenge, even though it's overcome in Jesus Christ. As long as we're on this side of eternity, we will always be a work in progress, amen? We will always be a work in progress. And so I'll be the first one to admit to you that my particular sort of continuum looks like this, my little dot. Understand, this is not a static, fixed continuum. It's a fluid thing, isn't it? Depending on what's going on, what's happening in our life, bad phone call we got, argument we may have been in, something didn't come through the way. I mean, we bounce back and forth, don't we? I mean, we can be all over this spectrum. I want to help us understand something here, because we're going to do it really quickly with the others and then give you the solution to it. Because I am still living as a human being, even though I'm saved, I'm still living as a human being. You know, I'm just kind of naturally drawn to this selfish end. And what happens a lot for most of us, if we're honest, is we'll have these spurts toward this end. We'll have these flashes toward this end. You know, we'll have these jumps toward this end on a real good day. Well, really like 5 minutes out of a real good day. And then we just kind of slowly start ebbing back this way. And this seems to be the default switch. And it's not just with selfishness, selflessness. It also has to do with humility. All three of these obviously running very much in the same league with each other. Notice what he says here. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Now, I could stop here and we could do a whole 52-week, year-long message series just on humility. This is a central theme of scriptural teaching. In fact, Scripture says that God opposes the proud, but he does what with the humble? He draws near. He draws close to the humble. And the reason why this is specifically listed as one of the three characteristics of a loving community is because it's so attractional. It attracts God even. It's so attractive. Think about this. The people that you tend to be most attracted to, whether you know them or not, or just heard of them, or you have actually interacted with them, are people who are marked by humility. There's just something innate, instinctive about that. And who are often the people, whether you know them or they're just a public figure, that you're repelled by? The prideful people. And the reason why we have these reactions to people who are genuinely humble versus prideful is because we are, even though we're sin damaged and sin marred, we are created in the image of God. And so what God's heart beats for, our heart beats for. And so God is attracted to the humble but repelled by the proud. That's why it's wired into our spiritual DNA as well. And so when you are genuinely humble, you are genuinely attractive more than any other characteristic that you could possibly live out in your life. So again, where on the scale from pride to humility would your little dot be today? And maybe just within the scope of this day so far, your dot's been in several locations. All right? So humility. The third characteristic of loving community, other-focused, externally focused. Right? You're focused outside of yourself. He says this here. Don't look only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. How many of you know how to look out for number one? Yeah, I do too. I mean, I know how to focus on Matthew. Just ask my wife. She'd come here and give you testimony right now. We all know how to look out for our own self-interests. We have to be taught to be other-focused. I mean, do you notice that when a little child is first learning to speak and first learning to talk, what's one of the first words they get down and get down good? Mine, mine, mine. And no, no, no. You don't have to teach them those words, do you? Oh, they just get that naturally. So again, you know, self-focus, self-interest, other-focused, other-interested. Now, let me just say, you start doing this and some people will start getting very suspicious because they haven't seen it in you a whole lot. And they're like, what is he up to? What's she up to? But, I mean, this can unnerve people if you actually do loving community stuff. So think about this. The loving community, this new community, this thing called the church, is called to be selfless, humble, and other-focused. And you might say, nope, not going to happen, at least not with any consistency, at least not with any sustainability. You know, it just, have you seen human beings, Pastor Matthew? So I'm going to show you how Paul gives us the key that unlocks these three characteristics of the loving new community. And we're still figuring it out 2,000 years later after it was introduced into humanity. Amen? All right? So here's what it is. It's an attitude adjustment. Now, how many of you, by a show of hands, think that an attitude adjustment needs to happen in the person next to you? Don't put them down. Put them down. All right, just be very careful. Way off track. Anyway, so here's the attitude adjustment I'm talking about. Because here Paul sets up the characteristics of the loving community, and then he talks about how the trigger gets pulled, how that actually happens, how you can move continually toward this end of the spectrum each day. All right, check it out. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Okay, just close the Bible, go home. Really? How am I supposed to have the same attitude that Christ? He was God. I'm certainly not God. It's impossible for me to have the same attitude. You're setting up an impossible standard, Pastor Matthew. Paul was setting the bar way too high. Didn't he understand? And yet, the reality is, you can have the attitude that Christ Jesus had. Understand, a little later on, Philippians 2:13, it says, "For God is working in you, giving you both the desire and the power to do what pleases him." See, not only are you given the desire to have the attitude of Christ Jesus, if you didn't have the power and just the desire, that'd be cruel. But you're given both the desire and the power to have the attitude of Christ Jesus, because it's not you, but the Holy Spirit living in and through you. Because when you surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in that moment of conversion, you are permanently indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit's attitude that's adjusting in and through you. Amen? You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And here it is. This is the attitude that changes the world. You ready for it? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. In other words, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, co-equal, the Son gave up those divine privileges to come and be self-limited in human form for a while on this earth as a human being and as a slave of a human being, even going to die a criminal's death on a cross, it says. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross for you and for me, so that our sins might be atoned and paid for, so that the punishment we deserve, he took for us out of his gracious, incredible, unbounded, unconditional love for you and me and our lives and our eternity with him forever. And therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Now notice this. Where he says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Everyone say, gave up divine privileges. How many of you are good at giving up privileges? I didn't think so. I'm the only one in here, I guess. Okay, no. It's important to understand, and I don't often do this, but it's important that we understand a little bit of the ancient Greek here, the original language that this was written in, from which we get the modern English translations and other languages. Because where it says here, instead he gave up his divine privileges, that's the game changer. History hinged on that one Greek word. And the Greek word there is kino, K-E-N-O-O, kino. And what he's describing here would be described in Greek as the process of kenosis. Everyone say kenosis. That ancient Greek word keno literally is translated, he emptied himself. It's a modern paraphrase here, you know, gave up divine privileges. What it literally says is he emptied himself. It's the same Greek word. If you were writing in ancient Greece, you would have used that word if you were describing someone pouring a pitcher of water out. Same word. Kino. And the entire principle, the entire notion of the new community, and the characteristics of the new community being released, the entire notion of Christ, the entire notion of the gospel, the entire notion of the church, the whole deal is wrapped up in that one Greek word, kino, self-emptying. That God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that he gave up, that he self-emptied, and the Son came, and he emptied himself in love. He emptied himself in grace. He emptied himself in mercy. He emptied himself in healing. He emptied himself in truth. And Jesus Christ's whole attitude, his entire ministry in life and in death and life after death was kino, was emptying himself, pouring himself out for you and for me and for this created order. Amen? That's why we celebrate Holy Communion. Whenever you look at the communion elements of bread and juice, you should think, kenosis. That's Jesus pouring himself out for us. And a sign that I too need to be self-emptying, that I too need to be pouring out, that I too need to be pouring myself into other people, pouring my time, pouring my talent, pouring my treasures, pouring my love, pouring my compassion, pouring my mercy, pouring my forgiveness, just pouring myself, emptying myself, because the more and more that I empty, the more and more I make room for God to fill me up, and I become not a reservoir of the power of God, but I become a river of the power of God, and I can never pour myself out so much that God won't fill me back up. Which is why on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room with his disciples, just hours before he'd go to his crucifixion, Jesus took a loaf of bread and he gave thanks to the Father in heaven, and he broke the bread and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Because his body would be broken on the cross. Torn open. And then Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks to the Father and passed it to the disciples and said, take, drink, this is my blood, which is what? Poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Because on the cross, out of the brokenness of his body, the blood would pour out and run down his face and across his body, and that blood would become the powerful symbol that we celebrate in this very moment of communion, of that kenotic love that pours out where we stand under a waterfall of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and truth, and we're washed clean in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what this is about, the self-emptying love of Jesus Christ, that you and I can have the attitude when we meet other people as well. Not how am I going to get filled up by that other person, but how am I going to be poured out for that other person? So as the communion stewards come and prepare the elements and get their stations ready, you come prepared as well. You come prepared with a thankful, grateful heart for what Jesus did to pour himself out for you, that you may be filled up with love so that you in turn may be poured out for others. In the loving community, so that it spills over into the entire community of the world, amen? And it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter if you're a member of this church, all that matters is that Jesus says, this is a means of grace. You have a grace-filled invitation to the table of love that's been set for you to experience and have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Even if you're not fully understanding exactly what that's about, you understand that sacrificial pouring out love that's available for you. That's what we understand.